In the midst of a series of studies on the way of salvation, the Ordo Salutis, and someone tell me what that phrase describes. What are we talking about when we're talking about the way of salvation or the Ordo Salutis? What sorts of doctrines are we discussing? We discuss that theme. By which an individual sinner comes into the possession of salvation. The parts and the aspects of that means, that method, that manner by which God puts into the possession and the experience of a sinner the great victory which the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for him. Now, it has a variety of parts and aspects, and they have a certain order to them. What are the ones that we have discussed so far? It begins, we said, with what? This work of grace in the life of a sinner. Regeneration or the new birth, that work deep within us in which we are changed in the inner man. The power and the bondage of sin is broken and our minds are freed from the constraints of a sinful foolishness and ignorance, and our wills are released and delivered to want and to choose that which is good and pleasing to God. What comes next? What is the response of ourselves when once we have been born again? What are the first acts of the newly renewed or the newborn soul? Faith and repentance, that belief in God, that trust in Him, that confidence in His Word, and that knowledge of sin and of our own sin, that hatred of it and turning from it. Once we believe, what else transpires? What occurs? Justification. Our sins are pardoned. Everything that is charged against us as violators of God's law is swept off the books, and in its place is written the perfectly righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived his life in our place, precisely that we might have a life to show to the Lord on the judgment day. And then, following justification, we discussed the personal benefit inside of justification, which is adoption first, which is the reception of the sinner, the justified sinner now, into the family of the Lord, the privilege of calling upon him as Father, of calling others in the church brother and sister, and so on. And then, finally, sanctification, which is the renewal of the life and the character. We've dealt with sin insofar as it is guilt, insofar as it renders us liable to God's punishment and condemnation. But now in sanctification, sin is dealt with insofar as it corrupts and pollutes and spoils the life. And now it is enervated and weakened and finally removed. And more those new principles of holiness and Christ-likeness which God has planted deep within us come to their expression. Tonight I want to speak to you about the doctrine of what is called in our theological tradition perseverance. It is sometimes also called in other circles eternal security. And the question that this doctrine answers is, can it all, after all, be for naught? Can you get all the way into this process? New birth, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, and have the whole thing come to nothing? Can this way of salvation be undone? Can salvation once received be lost and forfeited? Can one who is born again finally slip back into his former self? Can one who has been pardoned and declared righteous suddenly have his sins and his guilt back upon his head once again? Can one who has been welcomed into the family of God again be cast from it? And can the renewal of a believer's life be halted and then reversed and finally utterly eradicated and leave no marks, no telltale traces in the character and the behavior of a person. Now that question is forced upon us by several facts which cannot be denied, both because they are found illustrated again and again in the Bible, and because we ourselves observe them in flesh and blood all the time. And these two facts are these. First, some who begin in the Christian life do not continue. They begin, they make a profession of faith in Christ, they enter the church, but they do not finish. We have had instances of this in this congregation during the days of my ministry. People who we thought made a grand beginning, but they did not finish the course. At least, so far as we can tell, they have no hope of so doing. And no doubt, as time passes, as the years fall away, we will have more of that occur in our midst. The Lord taught us to expect this. He told a parable about a sower who goes out to sow seed, and the seed falls in various types of soil, and all but one of the soils produces some kind of growth, some quite rapidly and immediately. But only the best soil produces the fruit, produces the growth which lasts and indeed results in the bearing of fruit. And then we have in the Bible all kinds of examples of people who started. The greatest and the best of them, the purest example, of course, is that of Judas Iscariot himself, who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered persecution and reproach from his fellows because he was known as a follower of Christ. He was a preacher of Christ. He performed miracles in the Lord's name. People were converted and saved through his preaching, and yet at the end he threw it all over and departed his master. Demas, Ananias and Sapphira, and many others. The second fact that we cannot gainsay, and that forces this question of the continuation of a believer in the work that has been begun upon us, is that the Bible is full of exhortations to continue in the faith and full of warnings as to what is going to happen to you if you do not. The whole book of Hebrews next to Galatians, avises for being the most single-minded book in the whole scripture, and it is all about this one important truth, that which the author of Hebrews says over and over and over again in many different ways: if you do not continue faithfully to the end, you will not receive what is promised. It makes no difference how well you began if you do not finish. Well, what are we to conclude from these two facts? What are we to think? Could it be that no matter how well God has begun the work of salvation in a sinner's life, at the last it could all be lost, all for naught? That it is in fact possible for someone who is born again and justified and adopted to lose all of those blessings and to be as if he never was any of those things? Now, many believers have said just exactly that on the basis of the two facts well established in the Bible, which I just mentioned to you, the fact that clearly there are many who begin and do not finish, and that the Bible is full of warnings and exhortations to persevere or else. Roman Catholics believe you can lose your salvation once you have it, really have it. And Arminians do so as well. But we cannot accept that conclusion, because the Bible, in so many places, when it is actually speaking to the question of our security in faith and salvation, seems so clearly and so emphatically and unmistakably to deny that possibility. I want just to give you a small sampling of some of the most important statements on this theme, and they begin, pride of place belongs to the 8th chapter of Romans, and verses 29 to 39. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So who can condemn us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We have a tough life as real followers of Christ. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now note Paul's arguments against the notion that it is possible finally to be separated from the love of God which has first and once been shed abroad in a sinner's heart. First, the certainty of God's purpose. In verse 30, you'll notice the past tense has been chosen even for the events which are yet to transpire. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified, though no one is yet glorified. That takes place when the bodies are raised in the great day. And yet so certain is it that God will fulfill all his purposes, that no one can shorten his hand, that God does what pleases him in heaven and on earth, that even that future culmination of our salvation can be cast in the past tense. So certain is it of execution. Then the great argument which he raises in verses 31 and 39, the immutability of God's love. It changes not. If God loves, he loves forever and always. Then he uses the argument of the perfection of our justification in verses 33 and 34. Christ's righteousness has been applied to our case, to our record. Our sins have been swept away. It is inconceivable that we should ever have to suffer for them ourselves because they have already been paid for in the perfect atonement which the Lord Jesus Christ wrought for us. This is the thought that Toplady gives expression to in his famous hymn. If thou my pardon hast secured, this to Christ, if thou my pardon hast secured, and freely in my stead endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. The perfection of our justification. There is therefore now no condemnation to the man who is faith in Jesus Christ. And then he gives the argument of the intercession of Christ, who is at the right hand interceding for us. Can we believe, could it be possible for us to think that that which Christ pleads for at his Father's hand should not be given and granted? Another passage, famous for its importance in this, the formulation of this doctrine, is found in John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. In the midst of the bread of life discourse, the Lord Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, that's election, will come to me. That's the sovereignty of his grace. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here you have the argument of the covenant made between the Father and the Son, that the Son would come, that the Father would give him a people, and the Son would come to save them to the uttermost, and then the Father would exalt the Son in the hearts of that people. You have the immutability, the unchangeableness of God's election. Whoever God gives to the Son, he will save and never drive away. And the perfection of Christ's saving work. Same points again made in John chapter 10, 27 to 30. We'll not multiply passages to this theme. I just want you to get a taste. 27 to 30. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. No one's ever going to fail to be saved because they can't hear the voice of Christ. Those whom he has chosen to bring to himself will hear and obey. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Here you have the will of God to save his people and the power of God to save them, joined in this great assertion of their security, and then the direct promise of Christ. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Which prompted Charles Spurgeon to say, we say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. And you have many other passages to the same effect. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You have Paul talking in Ephesians 1 about the seal of the Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance at the great day. And many more texts could be cited and arguments multiplied. And so, on the strength of this biblical witness, our larger catechism states, in answer to question 79, true believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God and his decree and covenant to give them perseverance, their inseparable union with Christ, his continual intercession for them, and the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Well, we are left with our question, however. What are we to do with those who begin but do not finish? And what we must say, all that is left for us to say, is that they were not truly saved. They appeared to us to be saved. We could not tell that they were not, in fact, but they were not. And their apostasy, their desertion of Christ, is the evidence of it. And this seems to be precisely the argument that John uses in his first epistle, in chapter 2, as he's trying to explain to this befuddled church to which he is writing how it could be that those who once belonged to that church as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should have got up and left and given up everything. And he says in the 19th verse of chapter 2 what seems to me to be exactly this explanation. They went out from us, But they did not, not they do not, they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Their desertion of Christ, their leaving of him, was the evidence that they never had truly, by the grace and the work of God, been incorporated in the church of Christ. This is the Lord's teaching too. The state of the heart is what is critical, crucial, fundamental. And sooner or later, it will always betray itself. What is really in the heart, we cannot see it, but what is really there will sooner or later betray itself in the life and in the actions. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. And so in his great parable of the wheat and the tares, you remember how it is. The wheat is planted and then an enemy comes and sows in amongst the wheat these weeds. But at the beginning, they look exactly the same. It's impossible to tell what are the weeds and what is the wheat. And that is why when some of the farmer's servants suggest that they go in and pick up and pluck out the tares, the weeds, the farmer says, no, you mustn't do that because it is in very large, it will be a very large probability that in getting the weeds, you will also get the wheat. So you have to let them grow together until they are distinct from one another, and then the Lord's angels will do the dividing between the true and the false. So there is a lot of teaching that suggests that that is really the only answer to the phenomenon we always observe in the church, that some begin but do not finish, and so demonstrate that they had never truly begun. God had never incorporated them by the new birth and a living faith in the church of Christ. Second thing that has to be said in answer to this problem of those who begin but do not finish is that it is never possible for us to tell, at least in most cases, it is impossible for us to tell whether or not the person is turning his back and leaving the kingdom of God for good, or whether he is what we usually call backsliding. He is descending into a period of disobedience and faithlessness, but from which he is going to be recalled to a life of faith and obedience. No one could have said, who knew the whole situation, humanly speaking, no one could have known or said what was David's spiritual case in the 9 months separating the sin from the birth of the illegitimate child to David and Bathsheba. You could not have known whether David was lost forever, whether he was one who had begun apparently as a believer and now was cast off because his lack of real faith had revealed itself in his great sin, or if he was in fact a real believer who had fallen into terrible sin and was going to be recovered from it by forgiveness and new obedience through the Holy Spirit. We are very often unable to tell. So in the case of Peter, what is, after all, phenomenologically, as we observe the situation, what is the difference between Peter's sin and Judas's sin? Both of them denied the Lord in a dramatic fashion, and both of them wept bitterly afterward. But one of them was a believer and the other was not. And only subsequent events distinguished between the two. No one that night of the Lord's betrayal could have said which was which. And so with many other cases that we know of. But then what are we also to do with all of these biblical exhortations to continue and to persevere in faith and obedience, or else? If you do not continue firm to the end, you shall not receive what has been promised. There are hundreds of such exhortations in the Bible. How are we to understand them if, in fact, the believer is certain to be saved, the true believer in whom the Lord has done his saving work? Well, the first thing we can say about these many exhortations is that they are true. There is no hope of salvation for someone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow after him. That is a truism in the Bible. So the Bible speaks plainly and truthfully when it says, if you do not believe, you shall not be saved. If you do not continue in your faith, you shall not be saved. Secondly, we can say of these warnings that they are the means by which the Lord sustains the persevering faith of his true, elect, and redeemed people. That's what Peter says. We are kept by the power of God through faith. And the Lord uses many means by which to animate and sustain and support and preserve and protect our faith. He uses warnings like those in Hebrews. Don't you dare stop believing in me or trusting in my promises or following hard after my commandments. He uses many encouragements. He uses many answers to prayer. He uses all manner of means to support and sustain our faith, because faith is that means by which we stay connected to Christ in our salvation. Perseverance in faith, and so in salvation, is part of God's gracious gift to us, but as other parts of this gracious gift, God puts it into our hand and into our possession in a way that wholly respects our personhood. Our integrity is thinking and choosing and feeling creatures. He does not just say, you're in no matter what. He rather says, continue to believe, and I will support you in that, encourage you and help you to believe, so that in so believing you will remain fastly connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and always have his righteousness upon you. This is true of all of God's promises. He brings them to pass by the use of means. He promises that seed time and harvest will never fail in the world until the end comes in the great promise that he makes, the covenant he makes with Noah. But we would all be foolish, wouldn't we, if we supposed that that promise thought made it unnecessary for the farmer to plant his seed and to water it and then to harvest it in the autumn. That secure certainty that we have that seed time and harvest will never fail is never thought by any of us to be an excuse not to plant and not to water and not to harvest, not to reap. And so it is with perseverance and faith and salvation. A great biblical example of this that everyone I'm sure is familiar with who's been a Christian very long is the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. That chapter which recounts the fascinating story of Paul's shipwreck. And you remember how it was that the Apostle Paul had advised them not to sail. The captain thought he could get across that stretch of water, even though it was the wintry season, was a dangerous time to sail. The captain thought he could make it, and off he went against Paul's advice, and they found themselves in the middle of this terrific gale, and they are trying to save the ship by pitching all the cargo overboard and so on. And we read in verses 21, after the men had gone a long time without food in this storm, Paul stood up before them and said, he couldn't resist beginning with, I told you so, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. The whole point of the trip was the cargo, and now it's all overboard. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. Now then, down to verses 30. The boat has run aground, the ship, and the sailors, being the knowing men that they are, nautically speaking, realize that here's the ship stuck fast in the sandbar, its stern is open to the sea, which is being battered by these huge waves, and it's going to break apart if it stays there very long. So they realize their hope lies in somehow making their way to shore. So we pick it up in verse 30. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. And as we read on, everyone got to shore safely. Now, do you see exactly how that goes and how it parallels the question we're raising now? Paul has given them an unconditional promise. You are all going to be okay. God told me so last night in this vision. An angel came and told me so. You're all safe. Don't worry. And then these sailors attempt to escape, and Paul says to the centurion, these guys leave the ship and we're all dead. Or actually, he says, you're all dead. I'll make it, but you won't. Now, the centurion, if he were an Arminian, he probably would have said, or a Roman Catholic, no, you told me last night that God said we were all going to be safe. How can you now back out of your word and threaten us with death? But it is, of course, precisely by means of Paul's warning and his exhortation that the result which God had promised is achieved. And they all are saved. But they are saved through the warning which Paul brought and the action which the centurion took. Means bringing to pass the promised result. This is a very important perspective in the Scripture, and a failure to hold it, I think, leads to all manner of sinister results. There is always a need to hold Bible teaching in its proper tension and balance. I have a book on my shelf, I think I've told some of you this before, written by a man by the name of Guy Dutty, D-U-T-Y. I think he has a book on divorce, too. And Mr. Dutty entitles his book, If Ye Continue, which is the great theme of Hebrews, the warning against falling away. And throughout the whole book, he assails what he calls the Calvinist doctrine of unconditional salvation and says it is so obviously untrue because the Bible is full of these warnings which say, if you do not persevere, you will not be saved. And Duty's point is that obviously it is possible to lose your salvation or the Bible wouldn't say these things. The problem, of course, with the book is that he actually says that he is against the Calvinist doctrine of unconditional salvation. But no Calvinist I know of has ever held the doctrine of unconditional salvation, and so it's really a strange thing that a publisher would have published a book that is so wrong at the root. Calvinists hold to unconditional election. They don't hold to unconditional salvation. Salvation has all kinds of conditions. Begins with faith, and it continues with repentance and perseverance and faith. And without any of these conditions present, that person will surely not be saved. The grace of God is seen not in that he offers salvation without conditions. The grace of God is seen in that he enables us to meet the conditions which otherwise we never would meet. Could not meet, would not meet. And it is precisely this failure to see how in the Scripture means are taken so seriously as the instrumentalities by which God brings to pass his gracious purposes in our lives, that the failure to hold those things together, which leads this, I'm sure, good man astray. That is why, by the way, it's so much better a title for this doctrine, perseverance of the saints, the continuation of the saints in faith and love and hope and obedience, than eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Those statements are true as far as they go, but they do not incorporate within the doctrine the biblical emphasis that God keeps us safe by cultivating and protecting and nurturing our faith in him. and our following of Christ. Two great applications, and we're finished. The first, of course, and the chief of them is consolation, encouragement. I have heard it said regarding the great verses from Romans 8, which we read, by those who hold to the possibility of a real believer in Christ losing his salvation, that while it is true that no one else can take your salvation from you, while it is true that no external forces can ruin the work that has been begun or separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, nevertheless, you can separate yourself. No one else can take this salvation from you, no other power, even the devil, but you can give it up and lose it. But in that case, I'm lost. It does me no good at all. It is no consolation at all to say that all of my minor enemies are bound and I am protected from them, while the major one is left entirely free and unfettered. Top lady again put it this way: if ever it should come to pass that sheep of Christ might fall away, my feeble, fickle soul, alas, would fall 1,000 times a day. And so all of us believe who know our own hearts and our own failings. Our hope is in the immutable election of God, the sovereignty and almighty power of His grace, the perfection of Christ's satisfaction for our sins, His continual intercession for us at the right hand, the unconditional reliability of God's promise, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And all of those things can assure us and console us and strengthen us in the face of all of our enemies, including the worst, which is our own unreliable, selfish, and still so sin-dominated hearts. Indeed, it seems to me that Pascal was exactly right in capturing the sense of this when he said that there is some pleasure in being on board a ship battered by storms when one is certain that he will not sink. The persecutions buffeting the church are like this, Pascal said. We can look with joy upon our afflictions, upon our temptations, James says, precisely because we know they cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Winston Churchill put it in another way, writing home from Cuba and the minor warfare that England had there in 1895. He wrote, "There is nothing more exhilarating than to be shot at without result." And Christians ought to feel that way, I think, as well. That's the first application, consolation. We're safe. No matter what this life throws at us, we are safe in the arms of Jesus. And the second is stimulation and an awakening of our determination to live for Christ. Look at, and just finally and briefly, 1 Corinthians 9, 27, and the remarkable statement that the Apostle Paul makes there. Have you ever noticed his manner of speaking? He does it elsewhere in his writing, so it is not something that we ought not to pay attention to. In 9:27, as also in Philippians 3:11, he says, "I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Now, how many of you think of your Christian life in those terms? That you want to give yourself to it wholly, no matter how much pain and sacrifice that wholehearted and whole soul commitment requires of you, so that while others are saved, you not be disqualified for the prize. You say to yourself, "Well, I don't need to think in those terms or speak in those terms, the idea of losing my salvation." Well, if the Apostle Paul thought it right to think in those terms, Who of us feels that we ought not? Who of us feels that we're beyond that kind of thing? Because we know about the sovereignty of God's grace and the certainty of the salvation of His elect. Paul knew about those things. He's the one who taught us most of that doctrine. And yet he says, I'd beat my body so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He took the means which God has appointed for the salvation of His people so seriously that he was able to speak in these terms. How much more we? Augustine put it very tersely when he said, if you ever say it is enough, you will perish. If you ever say it is enough, you're finished. And Baxter writes on this same theme, seriousness is the very thing wherein consists our sincerity. If thou art not serious, thou art not a Christian. It is not only a high degree in Christianity, it is the very life and essence of it. As fencers upon a stage differ from soldiers fighting for their lives, so hypocrites differ from serious Christians. If you ever say it is enough, you're finished. It's God's gift that we be saved to the uttermost. It is His work from beginning to end. He must give it, and He promises to give it to all who truly believe. And He promises that all He has chosen for salvation and all that Christ has redeemed will be put into the possession of this living faith, and that faith will be nurtured and protected to the end of their lives. But He places it in our hands by summoning us to work out that salvation in fear and trembling, as if our very lives depended upon it. So, this is a doctrine that charges us to be the kind of Christians who take everything the Bible says seriously, and so in this matter, at one and the same time, rejoice in and bathe in the certainty of our salvation and give praise to God in Christ for saving us to the uttermost, and at the same time, assiduously, with determination, apply ourselves to faith and repentance and sanctification, knowing that if we do not continue firm to the end, we shall not inherit what has been promised. Amen.